Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Second Baptist Church, where we exist to delight in God, display His grace, and declare His gospel, all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can be reached at www.2bcmtv.org or by calling 618-244-1706. We trust you'll be encouraged and challenged by the message you're about to hear.
Well, good morning. If you have your Bible, would you please take it this morning and open to Hebrews, book of Hebrews chapter 12. Our text for this morning will be verses 12 through 17. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 12 through 17. And while you're turning there, would you pray with me? Father, my prayer this morning in light of this text and this sermon is that you would increase our love for you and our love for one another in this church. That you would help us, Lord, and strengthen us to walk in holiness together. So open our eyes. I pray that you would incline our hearts to your word. Give us insight and understanding and satisfy us with the riches of your word this morning for our good and for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The year was 1992. The place was Barcelona, Spain. And the event was the 92 Olympic Games. If you remember, there were several historic events that happened that year. The Berlin Wall had just fallen, reuniting Eastern and Western Germany. It was also the year of the historic U.S. Olympic Dream Team. Michael Jordan, Magic Johnson, Larry Bird, many others. And despite all of those great historic moments, though, there was, however, one story that often sticks in people's minds from the 92 Games. In fact, there's often a video that's replayed every year during the Summer Games of something quite remarkable that took place in 92. It was the story of Derek Redmond. Sports Illustrated article captures the story like this. British Olympian Derek Redmond was 250 meters from the finish line when he heard the pop that would mark the end of an unrealized sprinting career and the beginning of one of history's most unforgettable Olympic moments. It came on the back straight of the 92 Olympic semifinal race. Redmond grabbed the back of his leg and watched helplessly as the rest of the men's 400-meter race completed what he thought was his race to win. The pain from the snapped hamstring forced him to his knees in the middle of lane five. However, his determination to finish the race propelled him back onto his feet. He shrugged off pleas from racing officials to stop as he half hobbled, half ran down the track. But then, from out of the stands, watching his son struggle around the final turn, Jim, Derek's father, jumped down from his seat and ran onto the track, eluding security guards in order to help his son. To this day, Jim still can't fully explain what inspired him to run onto the track that day, but the result will forever be remembered as one of the most powerful images in Olympic history. Jim helped Derek finish the final 75 meters of the race, and the pair crossed the finish line to one of the largest ovations of the 92 Olympic Games. Since 1992, Derek Redmond has arguably become the most famous Olympian to ever finish last. It's a moving story. It's a powerful story. But more than that, I think it captures, beloved, something of what we see here this morning in Hebrews chapter 12. If you recall, here in chapter 12, this chapter has been full of athletic imagery, athletic competition, specifically of running a race. The author likens the Christian life to a race. Verse 1, you remember, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. We are called to run the race of faith all the way to the finish line. Verse 3, you notice he warns us of growing weary and faint-hearted, of allowing fatigue and exhaustion that would lead us to drop out of the race. Verse 4, you notice last week we saw that the Christian life is a struggle. It's grueling. It's hard. It's a struggle against both internal and external forces that would seek to disqualify you, that would seek to keep you from finishing the race. And he uses the very same imagery of racing here again. Notice this morning, he'll see in our text, look there in verse 12, where he's going to talk about lifting drooping hands, strengthening weak knees, making straight paths for your feet. I mean, the Christian life is a race all the way to the finish line. It's a race that we must complete. It's a race in which we must persevere in faith to the end, running to the goal with our eyes fixed on Jesus. All of this imagery showing us the effort, the grace-fueled perseverance we need to finish out the Christian life. That's the imagery we've seen here in chapter 12. But this morning now, as we come to these verses here, verses 12 through 17, as he's going to conclude now this racing imagery, the author wants to remind us here this morning that it is a race that we don't run alone. It's a race that we do not run alone. In fact, it's a race that we cannot finish alone. And what he wants to do now is he wants to extend this racing imagery one more time by focusing on our corporate responsibility to help each other reach the finish line. Just like Jim, Derek's father, helping his injured son across the finish line, that's the same imagery that the author of Hebrews is going to use here. I wonder, Christian, if you think about your race that way. If you think about your God-given role as part of this church, your relationships with one another in this church, as your commitment to help one another cross the finish line. You know, we live in a time of such individualized faith, don't we? You know, Christians think they can live their lives in isolation and solitude and just doing their own thing, and it's just me and Jesus, and they don't understand the Christian life is meant to be lived in community. It's a race we run together, and we cannot finish alone. And as some are growing weak and weary in the race, as many become injured and, you know, they're hobbling down the track and they're close to exhaustion, they're close to giving up, they're wandering off the course, one of the many graces that God has given us to help us reach the end is one another in the church. Do you see it that way? And this text this morning is going to show us how we help each other reach the end and how we endure together all the way to the finish line. Hebrews chapter 12. If you have your place there, if you're able, would you stand with me as we honor together the reading of God's word? I'm going to begin reading in verse 12. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to our God. You can be seated. You'll notice our passage here begins this morning with a therefore. Therefore, the author says, which is meant to function as sort of a conclusion to everything that we've seen already in verses 1 through 11. So in light of everything that we've seen now so far in chapter 12 here, here is now how we are to respond. Therefore, and what we've seen, if you remember, in chapter 12 are several very important exhortations. Very important exhortations. In verses 1 through 3, if we were to summarize it, we saw that the exhortation there was to run. You are to run the race, Christian. You are to run remembering those who've gone before you. You are to run laying aside everything that would hinder you. You are to run looking to Jesus who has saved you. You are to run. And then we saw last time in verses 4 to 11, the main exhortation there was endure. Endure hardship for the sake of discipline. That all of the suffering, all of the hardships that you go through in life are your Heavenly Father's way of disciplining you because He loves you for your good so that you would be holy. And so you must endure. And so then now, here in verses 12 through 17, there are a conclusion to that where he is exhorting here and continuing to extend this athletic metaphor of running and enduring. Look there in verse 12. Lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. I mean, those are universal symbols of exhaustion. Drooping hands, weak, weary, wobbling knees, and yet you are to be strengthened. Lift, hold up, strengthen, or look there, verse 12. Make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, out of socket, but rather be healed. Run straight toward the goal. Remove any obstacles that would get in your way that might cause injury, that might disqualify you from the race. So he's bringing all this racing imagery here now to a close. The Christian life is a race. It's not a lazy river, right? It's not one of those moving sidewalks that, you know, you're just sort of floating along. It is a difficult race. It's a hard race that calls for endurance and perseverance. And it's a race that you must finish, Christian, if you hope to reach heaven. And there are specific things you got to do by the grace of God. You've got to do if you hope to reach the finish line, and you need to be strengthened, you need to stay on track, you need to not be hindered, you need to press on. And so verse 12, therefore now, and he's calling us to specific action if we're going to finish the race. But this morning, I want you to notice very clearly now, I think, very clearly in verses 12 through 17, is that his instructions take a slight turn, no pun intended, and they become corporate in nature. Corporate in nature. You might say he moves here from the individual Christian running their personal race to a collective group as a whole. This is about now our corporate life together as a church. So meaning, I think he's saying, I want you to remember now, Christian, that as you are running your race to the end, right? You're running your race, looking to Jesus, that I want you to remember you're not running the race alone. And so as you're running down the course, looking to Jesus, there's going to be moments where you look off to your left and you look off to your right, and you're going to see that there are others. There are other runners who are growing weary, who are stumbling, who are falling behind, and they're injured, and they're close to quitting, and they need your help, they need your assistance, they need your care if they are going to finish the race. And don't you think for one second that there's not going to be times in the race where you need that same care and that same assistance. That's the focus here of verses 12 through 17. Let me show you what I mean. Notice the structure here of our passage where I think you see this corporate collective focus now. Look at verses 12 and 13. In light of what he has just said, verses 1 through 11, now therefore, there are two commands he gives us here. Look at verse 12. The first command, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. In the original language, it's one command. The English translators translate it as two. Lift, strengthen, but lift your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees. Now that's a direct quotation from Isaiah 35, which we read in our call to worship this morning. Verse 3, which reads, strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Isaiah, in his day, too, was seeking to strengthen and encourage those who were growing weary. They were in exile. If you remember, they're awaiting the Lord's deliverance, awaiting the kingdom of God, and he's saying it's coming. Drooping hands, weak knees. I mean, you can just visualize this, can't you? They're tired, they're weak, they're spiritually exhausted, drooping hands to their side, wobbly knees. And so the author here in verse 12 is exhorting now the whole congregation to strengthen the weak and exhausted members among them. I don't think the focus here is primarily on the individual, but the collective group as a whole. And the reason I say that is because of that next command. Look there, verse 13. Here's the second command he gives. And make straight. It's the word from which we get the word orthodontics. Straighten. Make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame, those who are lame, the lame among you, may not be put out of joint. Dislocated ankle as they're running, but rather be healed. Again, he's drawing here from the Old Testament. He's drawing here from Proverbs 4, which we also read. Proverbs 4, 25 through 27, about staying on the straight path, the level path, not getting off course. But here, notice, the author of Hebrews changes it slightly from a father's advice to his son individually to an exhortation now to the entire church. And the idea here is, the idea of making straight paths means clearing the way. So as you're running down the race, the track there, what you need to do, church, is you need to make sure that you're clearing the path, you're clearing out any obstacles in the path that are going to keep any of you from running the race all the way to the finish line. So the idea here is that when, church, our fellow brothers and sisters are spiritually weak, when there's drooping hands, weak knees, they're injured, they're lame, they're running off course, then it's up to the rest of us, it's up to the church to gather around them and hold them up, clearing obstacles in their way, pointing them straight to the finish line. That's the imagery here. And so the point is that we should give every consideration, every thought to helping one another finish the race, because we do not run the race alone. You cannot reach the finish line alone. Now, this isn't the first time we find this idea in Hebrews, is it? Is this the first time we've seen this idea of helping one another reach the end? If you look back for a moment, just look back at chapter 3, verse 12. Chapter 3, verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, any of you. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened, none of you, by the deceitfulness of sin. Chapter 4, look there, verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Or chapter 10, look there, verse 24. Chapter 10, verse 24. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. You see this theme throughout the book of Hebrews, that we are running this race, helping one another reach the finish line. And so, beloved, I just wonder if you see it individually, if we see it collectively as our obligation, our responsibility to see to it that all of us reach the finish line. So how do we do that? How do we make sure that we all finish the race together? And in verses, look there, 14 through 17, he shows us how to do this. How do we do this? Verse 14, we see there are two things we are to strive for, we are to pursue collectively as a church. Two things. Look at verse 14. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Those are the two things we're striving for collectively. Peace, holiness. And then, in verses 15 through 17, there are three things that we are to see to. See that command in verse 15? See to it. So three things we're to see to. Or better yet, there are three different kinds of people in the church we got to be on the lookout for. We got to be watching out for in the church if we're going to help one another finish the race. So two halves, what we're striving for, what we're looking out for, two headings. First, I want you to see striving together, verse 14. Second, watching over one another, verses 15 through 17. First heading, striving together. There are two things that we're to strive for as a church if we're going to help each other collectively finish the race. This straight path in verse 13, that we're to be clearing the way for the lame, for the weak, for the injured, for the wandering, is to be marked by two things. Verse 14, this dual pursuit of peace and holiness. Verse 14, notice the command, strive. Strive, that's the way the ESV translates it. The NIV translates it, make every effort. New American Standard translates it, pursue. It's a present, active command. Meaning the most earnest, the most diligent, the most ongoing pursuit of something. And what are we to pursue? What are we to strive for? Well, he says we're to strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. We are to strive for this. Interestingly, This very same word here for strive in the book of Acts is used for the word persecute. That's interesting. Saul, if you remember, he was pursuing the church. He was hunting down Christians. That's the same word here, meaning this call to a relentless pursuit. The most extreme dedication to chase down, to hunt down, to aggressively go after. I mean, it's an intense pursuit. Of peace, he says, with everyone, and to be holy. The Puritan John Owen said, the Christian community ought to be an example of two things, harmony and holiness. Harmony and holiness, that when the world looks at us, church, when they look at the church, they should see harmony and holiness, a relentless pursuit of these two things. First, he says, a striving for peace. Look at verse 14. Strive for peace with everyone. Now, I think the context here would show us that the Christian is to strive, yes, for peace with all men. That's some translations. The outsider, the persecutor, the unbelieving world, your coworker, your unbelieving family members. Strive for peace with all men. Jesus said in Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. You are to pursue peace with Christians. You're to pursue peace with non-Christians. Paul says in Romans 12:18, if possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. As far as you can, be at peace with everyone. And yet, I think the context here, though, seems to suggest those within the church. Your fellow runners running alongside you. The Christian community. His concern is that the church be a place where our fellowship with one another is undisturbed. There is no strife. There are no divisions. There are no factions among us. Living in harmony together. Seeking reconciliation where it's needed. Where we are slow to anger and we are quick to forgive and we consider one another's needs above our own. I mean, beloved, this is one of those countless commands, New Testament commands, that you cannot obey apart from being in close fellowship with other Christians. If you're going to run the race of faith, you can't run it alone, because the Christian life is to be lived in community. And so you must come alongside other Christians and strive for peace. And notice, this isn't something that comes naturally, automatically. This peace will be under constant attack from the world, from your flesh, from the devil. At all times, your selfishness is going to get in the way. Your pride is going to get in the way. Your sin is going to threaten this peace, which is why we're commanded to strive. It requires effort. It requires focus. Paul says in Ephesians 4:3, we must be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We're striving to preserve peace. But you see, the only reason we can have this kind of horizontal peace with one another is because Christ has made for us vertical peace with God. We were enemies of God. And so this is a peace that doesn't come from inside of us. This is a peace that has to come from outside of us. And the Bible's answer is it comes to us from God through Jesus Christ. Because at the cost of Jesus' own life, God reconciles sinners to himself, and he's made peace by the blood of the cross. And so the result is that not only have we now been reconciled to God, but now we have to be reconciled to others and one another. And so what must mark our life together in the church is peace. Why? Because to not strive for peace is a living contradiction. You can't say, Jesus is Lord, I have peace with God, and yet live in disharmony and disunity and division within the church. That's hypocrisy. So it means, very practically, it begins right here in our relationships with one another. How are you actively striving for peace with others in the church? Is there an unresolved conflict that needs to be resolved? How are you seeking to make peace? Where it exists, how are you working to cultivate it, maintain it? Men, maybe that means this afternoon you need to take your wife by the hand, your child by the hand, and you need to repent. And you need to confess for how harsh you've been with her. Maybe it's a fractured relationship in this congregation. You need to go to that brother or sister and you need to make peace. In his book, Love the Ones Who Drive You Crazy. Isn't that a great title? Love the Ones Who Drive You Crazy. You realize, don't you, that God often puts people around you in your church, in this church, with differing personalities and differing makeups that may even grate on you, that may get on your nerves. We're not going to name names, but that may be the case. You know why he does that? To teach you to make peace and to be, like Jesus, a peacemaker. He says in this book, he says, who isn't discouraged by conflict in the church? I mean, after all, isn't the local church to be as close to heaven as we get? And yet, there are so many opportunities for disagreement. Conflicts from differences of opinion. Conflicts come, or maybe from differences of conviction. And sometimes, it's no deeper than people who simply rub you the wrong way. In fact, he says, I'm convinced churches are especially ripe for conflict, precisely because they should be centered on Christ alone. He says, am convinced churches are especially ripe for conflict because they should be centered on Christ alone. In other words, he's saying the church should have Jesus at the very center. And if Jesus is what's holding this group of people together, then it means we come into this room with a lot of differences of opinion, a lot of differences of conviction, and that's always going to be trying to force its way to the center. Jesus has to be the center. If we're going to finish this race, we got to strive for peace. Second, if we're going to finish this race, we got to strive for holiness. Look at verse 14. And strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Now, let's be very clear about something right up front. This holiness he's describing here isn't our positional holiness. This is not your justification, Christian. This is not your forgiveness of sins. This is not your the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ that comes to you only by faith in him. That's not what he's talking about. That's not what we're striving for. That would go against everything we have seen in the book of Hebrews. That the only thing that cleanses us from our sins is the blood of Jesus Christ. He's the only thing that makes us holy. The only thing that grants us access into the presence of a holy God, it is Christ alone. No, the holiness that he's describing here isn't your positional holiness. It is your practical holiness. It's the Christian's ongoing, practical, daily pursuit of holiness. This is not justification, this is sanctification. Remember verse 10? God's discipline in our lives is so that we might share his holiness. And now he says here, Christian, strive for holiness. Strive for holiness. Now again, this isn't merely, I think, your own personal holiness. It is that. But our collective holiness. Together. Because of what he's about to say. And notice just how serious this is. Notice how serious this command is in verse 14. Pursue, strive for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Friend, if you aren't pursuing holiness in life, if this isn't your daily pursuit, the habitual pattern of your life, you aren't going to make it to heaven. You're not going to see the Lord, he says. I mean, it's clear. Pursuing holiness is necessary to inheriting eternal life, not because it earns you anything, but because it shows you're in the race. It shows you've been made holy by the blood of Jesus. Christians pursue holiness. If they don't, they're not Christians. And I can say that without any fear. I can say that without any reservation that I'm espousing some kind of works-based righteousness or salvation. And the reason is because this is the difference. Listen carefully. This is the difference between evidence and basis. Evidence and basis. There's a huge difference between saying that salvation is based on works and that works are the evidence of your salvation. Not saying your pursuit of holiness is the ground of your salvation, but it is the fruit. It's the fruit. It's about a changed life. It's about a changed heart. And the evidence of that will be, it must be, your ongoing pursuit of holiness. And so you're seeing God, look there, seeing God, inheriting eternal life, isn't hanging on your perfection, it's hanging on your pursuit. Are you pursuing holiness in your life? If you don't have any impulse to pursue a holy life, no effort to throw off the sin that so easily entangles you, this is a warning. And it's also a reminder that the Christian life involves persevering in holiness all the way to the end. And this pursuit is something we help each other do in this race. Strive for holiness. Now, here's what I want you to do. I want you to think about how those two things relate. Peace and holiness. Peace and holiness. This isn't peace at all costs. We're not going to deal with sin. We're just going to sweep it under the rug in order to maintain peace. Instead, this is a peace that's marked by holiness, which means, here's what it means. At times, we will have to say hard things to each other. We're going to have to say difficult things to each other, uncomfortable things, right, to one another. Hey, brother, I'm concerned about you. Sister, I'm concerned of what I see going on in your life. but not in any sort of divisive way, harsh way, unkind way, because, you know, this isn't a holiness that's devoid of peace and unity and grace and mercy and love, that's always fault-finding and always judgmental and just, you know, the purity police going in with guns loaded and ready, fire, aim kind of thing. No. No. Harmony and holiness always go together. In fact, I can't improve on what Spurgeon says. Listen to what Spurgeon says. This is so helpful, so pastoral. On this verse, here's what Spurgeon says. He says, some who have aimed at holiness have made the great mistake of supposing it is needful to be morose, contentious, fault-finding, hypercritical with everyone else. Their holiness has consisted of negatives, protests, and oppositions for opposition's sake. Their religion mainly lies in contrarieties and singularities. To them, this text offers this wise counsel: follow holiness, but also follow peace. Courtesy is not inconsistent with faithfulness. It is not needful to be savage in order to be sanctified. A bitter spirit is a poor companion for a renewed heart. Let your determination for principle be sweetened by tenderness toward your fellow man. Be resolute for the right, but also gentle, pitiful, courteous. Consider the meekness as well as the boldness of Jesus. Follow peace, but not at the expense of holiness. Follow holiness, but do not needlessly endanger peace. What are we striving for? Peace and holiness, because we have to help each other reach the end. Because then, verses 15 to 17, look there. He turns to give another command that helps us understand how we do this. Our responsibility to do this and who we are to be on the lookout for. Second heading, watching over one another. Watching over one another. If we're going to finish the race, we got to be on the lookout. And there's certain types of people that we need to watch out for. Verse 15, look there. We see the next command, the next imperative. You see it? See to it. That's the command. Almost every translation has it that way. See to it. One says, make sure. It's the Greek word episkopeo. Now, I don't say that to impress you. I say that because the Episcopal Church gets their name from this. Episkopeo, it means to give oversight. The noun form of the word is overseer. Episkopos. So, for example, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2, Peter says, to the elders of the church, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. Or he'll say it again, if you look later, chapter 13, verse 17, we'll come to this, where he says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls. Church elders are responsible for the spiritual care, the oversight, the protection of the flock. But what I want you to see here is the command isn't directed at the elders, per se. He's going to address that. This command is directed to the entire church. It's directed to everyone in the church. This is about our corporate responsibility to oversee, to care for, to give oversight, to shepherd, to, you know, in a sense, pastor one another. In other words, we're to be looking out for one another. We're to be watching over one another's souls in this pursuit of peace and holiness, because all of us need oversight. All of us need looking after. We need discipleship. We need soul care. We need correction and rebukes and encouragements. And don't be too proud to think otherwise. So then what does that look like? How do you do that? How do we pursue peace and holiness together? And the answer is he gives us that we must look out for three different types of people in the church. Three things that can influence and threaten our unity and our purity. And notice they each begin, those three things, with see to it that no one. Look at it, verse 15. Danger number one, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Danger number two, verse 15. See to it that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Danger three, verse 16. See to it that no one is sexually immoral and unholy. Do you see it? So notice those three dangers. Let's just look at them. These three things we got to see to. Number one, this is the application. Number one, watch over those who would fail to obtain the grace of God. Verse 15, see to it that no one, none among you, fails to obtain the grace of God. In other words, watch over one another so that no one misses the grace of God. No one fails to obtain the prize. Verse 15, this grace of God, I think here, is everything that Hebrews has been seeking to unfold for us about the work of Jesus. This is the gospel. This is the grace of God that Christ came to this earth. He lived a sinless life. He died a substitutionary death. He rose from the dead to reconcile you to God. That's the grace of God. This grace could also be the work of the Spirit in our lives to pursue this holiness. It could also be this seeing the Lord that he just said in verse 14, the final consummation of our salvation. So the grace of God is everything. It's the beginning and the end. It's the entirety of your salvation, from your justification to your sanctification to your glorification. That's the grace of God. And he says, be careful, because there could be some among you who would turn away from that grace. And he's warning them, right? And thus fail to obtain it because of unbelief. But we don't want anyone in this church, we don't want anybody to fall away, to forfeit that grace by turning away from Jesus. So what are we to do? You're to shepherd one another. If that brother or sister begins to wander, waver, grow weary, slip away, you run to their side and you admonish and you warn and you encourage and you pray. Beloved, if you ever see me make the slightest shift away from the gospel, I hope you'd run to me. And that may be easy given my place in the church, but what about the prominent, those who aren't as prominent? Watch over those who would fail to obtain the grace of God. Secondly, watch over those who would allow the root of bitterness to grow. Verse 15, see to it that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Now, we might at first think that this root of bitterness means, well, bitterness. just you become a bitter person. Ephesians 4:31 says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving, as God in Christ forgave you. And so this root of bitterness is people who become bitter in the church. You know, we might think that, which is absolutely essential to the bond of love and peace and unity, that we root that out. That's not what he's talking about. The root of bitterness is a reference to Deuteronomy 29. And it's the image of idolatry. Moses is warning the nation of Israel before they enter the promised land. And he says this when they go into the pagan lands among them in verse 18, Deuteronomy 29, 18. Beware lest there be among you a man or a woman or a clan or a tribe whose heart is turning away from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. You're about to go into this pagan land, surrounded by sin, surrounded by idols, surrounded by the allurements of the flesh. Beware that idolatry, this root, doesn't turn your hearts away. So verse 15, he says, watch out. Don't let that bitter root grow among you. Beware of those among you whose hearts are turning away from the Lord towards idols. It could be money, it could be sex, it could be entertainment, it could be leisure or comfort, whatever it is. Who, like the people of Israel, thought, you know, I'm safe, I'm part of the covenant community. And yet, the root of sin and hard-heartedness and rebellion, this bitter fruit growing, beware. In fact, look at verse 15. See to it that no bitterness springs, no bitterness, bitter root springs up and causes trouble, and by it many, many become defiled. This is sin in the church that has a contaminating effect. That's why it's called a root. It spreads, it's poisonous. Takes over. Paul calls it leaven that spreads and leavens the whole lump. It's got to be cut out. It's got to be removed. Beloved, are we going to be serious about sin in the church? Not lacking graciousness, not lacking humility, because you know what? I'm a sinner just like you. But making sure we don't allow the root of bitterness to disrupt our unity and defile the church. Finally, last thing we're to watch out for. Watch out for sexual immorality and godlessness. Verse 16. See to it that no one among you is sexually immoral or unholy, like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. There is no greater disruption to the purity and the holiness of the church than sexual immorality among us. And it bombards you every single day. It is so prevalent now. It's on everything. Parents, if you put a phone, a device, into the hands of your child without some sort of protection, you might as well put a loaded gun in their hands, directed at them. It is everywhere. And you can't escape it. And I plan to say a lot more about that when we get to Hebrews 13:4. So buckle up, men. But just look at Esau, okay? It's interesting he brings up Esau. We saw his brother Jacob back in chapter 11. It's interesting he brings up Esau now as an example of someone who is sexually immoral and unholy, profane. The book of Genesis doesn't tell us explicitly that he was sexually immoral, although it does tell us, Genesis 26, against his parents' wishes, he took two pagan, godless wives. He turned his heart away, only to later take another one in Genesis 28. He was sexually immoral. He was unholy. New American Standard says, immoral and godless. Here's what it means. He was secular. He was fixated only on worldly things and temporary sinful pleasures. Sexual immorality and godlessness will destroy a church, and it will destroy you. And in reality, it's the danger here he's talking about of living for worldly, sinful, temporary, fleeting, sinful pleasures, just like Esau did. In fact, there's one particular event he draws our attention to in Esau's life. Look there. To demonstrate this was true. Genesis 25, here's the story. Esau comes in from a long day of hunting and he's hungry, ravenous. And Jacob, the mama's boy, is cooking some delicious stew. You remember this story? And Esau was so hungry. He was so fixated on satisfying a temporary desire, he was willing to trade away everything for it. It's yours, Jacob. Just give me your lunch. Profaning the holy blessing of God. The birthright, the promise of the kingdom, it meant nothing to him. He sold it for a single meal. He wanted the soup over the blessing of God. He wanted his cravings. He wanted his fleshly appetites satisfied immediately. Men, that's what happens every time you look at pornography. That's what happens, single people, every time you're fooling around. What does Esau have to do with me? What would you trade? What would you trade for what God regards as holy? The fleeting pleasures of sin for everlasting satisfaction in God. The Bible's standard of sexual purity for a fleeting pleasure. Whatever it is, you're making a trade. The holy for the unholy. The eternal for the temporary. The greater pleasure for the lesser pleasure. And the really terrifying thing, look at verse 17. For you know that afterward, after he sold his birthright, look at this. When he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Single moment, gone. Now, when he says he sought it with tears, the it there isn't the repentance, I don't think. He's seeking repentance with tears and he couldn't get it. No. It's the blessing that he just gave up. That's what Genesis 27 says. His tears were those of worldly sorrow, not godly sorrow, and he found no chance to repent. He never repented throughout his life. This was God's judgment against him. No chance. That's terrifying. And the time came when he would have taken it back. Short-lived, momentary, fleeting pleasure of sin, and he turned his back on the riches of Christ, and there was no going back. And friend, that is what sin wants to do to you, any one of us. And so we need one another to pull us back on the course. I'll mention this and I'll be done. I mentioned Pilgrim's Progress to you a few weeks ago, you remember? There's one scene, one section of that story there that illustrates, I think, this perfectly. Where they're on their way to the celestial city. Remember this? They're on their way to the celestial city. They're following the straight and narrow path. And it becomes very difficult. There's climbing involved. There's roads that are steep. There's obstacles that are in the way. And they look off the path. And they see right there running along this very smooth, comfortable meadow with lots of soft grass, easy to walk on. And the only thing they got to do is they just got to hop the fence, walk along that path a little while next to the highway, and then just jump back on later. Big mistake. Big mistake, because what they didn't notice is that little by little, step by step, it was leading them away from the path. It was easier, it was more pleasurable. And it led them away until gradually they were lost. And that's when they go to Doubting Castle. It's probably the biggest hiccup in the whole story. And it all started so innocently. And the author's saying here, God has placed us in this church. He's placed you in one another's lives to pull you back on the path. Is there a brother or sister who's wandering? Maybe it's you. Don't be like Esau. Don't trade away eternal life for the fleeting pleasures of sin. Pursue peace, strive for holiness, watch over one another because we want to see the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of one another in the church. This body that you have made us a part of, oh, may we not neglect it. May we not take it lightly. May we not allow the root of bitterness to grow. Help us to be unified with Jesus at the center, pursuing holiness together because we want to see your face. And that's the promise. So Spirit, would you strengthen us? Strengthen us. We don't have the strength in ourselves. We are totally dependent upon you. So strengthen us. Put stride in, strengthen every stride so that we would pursue holiness, pursue Jesus together. Don't let us be distracted. Don't let us wander from the path. Thank you for this means of grace you've given us of one another in the church. Thank you for the grace of God we have in Jesus that washes away every stain. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
We trust you were encouraged by the message you heard. For more information about our church, visit us online at www.2bcmtv.org or call us at 618-244-1706. And thank you for listening.